Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them which, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant's promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
I think I ought to begin this morning by imitating the writer to the Hebrews and saying, of the things we have spoken, this is the sum, because it would be a good thing to lay a little emphasis upon the salient features and the things that we spoke about yesterday, so that they may remain with us and we may seize the connection. Remember, we used verse 3 of chapter 1 and called it an inspired title to the epistle, and used the words that the subject of this epistle is the activity of God in blessing to us ward. Now, one of the great things I would like to try to emphasize again is the thought, the idea, the truth, that the great outstanding thing about this letter is that the story is begun out from God's side. Both in our experience as sinners, awakened by God to a sense of our need, and finding salvation and peace and blessing in Christ, and even in the way that we so rightly regard our Christian experience, one has to think, for example, of the series of conventions throughout the world that finds great profit in a standard progress from considering first of all our sin and need as believers, and then the provision that God has made in the sacrifice of Christ, and then our consecration to the will of God by the Spirit. Now this line of advance is abundantly true and valid and necessary. But what we are trying to emphasize just now is that this epistle, in a way which is really an utterly staggering thought, if once we allow it to dawn upon us, that this epistle shows us that once we do have access by the road that these experiences indicate to us, then we find that God planned it all long before to make us the sharers in his own delight and pleasure in his well-beloved Son. The whole story begins out from God, according to the good pleasure of his will, the delight that he had in his well-beloved Son, the supreme delight of heaven. The whole thing began with God's plan to make us the sharers in this wonderful thing. I sometimes think, and I hope this appeals to you as being a valid illustration, of a girl who might be engaged to be married, and she befriends a little boy. This kind of thing very often happens to the great pleasure of a little boy. From time to time, she might present him with a model of a Deltic diesel electric Mark IV, or perhaps of Stirling Moss in an Aston Martin, and he's thrilled beyond words with this, and he thinks of her as the best of all friends. But, after all, she very quickly retires when the evening comes into her own world of delights, from which he is entirely excluded. And so it must be in the nature of things. But you see, what God has done is something totally different from this. The idea is seized in the words of our hymn that we cherish so much, that love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. The story is the story of God, out from his supreme delight in his well-beloved Son, reaching out to plan a world which will be absolutely headed up and filled by that wonderful person, and to choose us and to allocate us beforehand a place in that world of pure delight which will know no evening shade. Now that's a wonderful concept, that it is out from God himself and his delight that he has made this plan and taken this action. When the time came, he has taken us into his favor, and he has sealed us with the gift of his Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to this chapter, we have to take account of the fact that when the time came for the putting into execution of these plans, the plans of his love that he had made, then those whom he had chosen and to whom he had allocated a place in that world of light, and that's the meaning of the word predestinate, it means that having chosen the persons, he's allocated them a place in this world of delight that he is creating. When the time came to put these plans into execution, then there were two things true of us. And I hope, Doctor, that the patient can stand a trifling shot of alliteration here, because it does fall very easily and naturally into the two parts of this chapter. We were dead and we were distant. These are the two parts of the chapter showing how God has dealt with the fact that when the time came to put these plans into operation, we were dead and incapable of the slightest response to his love toward us. In the second place, we, rather different from his earthly people Israel, they were indeed the sharers in the covenants of promise. They were not without God. They were not without Christ in a very important sense. But we were distant. Now, God has dealt with these two problems, and he has dealt with them by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the story of how he has dealt with these two problems to make us alive and capable of responding to his love, and to bring us near to himself, so that we might be in the position that Mr. Hughes was describing to us yesterday evening. This is the subject of the chapter that we have read and are considering this morning. You see, it begins very plainly in verse 1, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, the truth that we have here, I suppose I ought to leave to be dealt with in detail under discussion one with another and in question and answer. But the fact is that in what this scripture says to us about the way God has dealt with the fact that we were dead, is one of the great indications that this is, it was twice said yesterday in the morning and the evening, this epistle presents us with the very highest truth about our blessing. If we look back for a moment to the prayer in the first chapter, the third main element in the apostle's request is that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. Now this power was demonstrated in no less a miracle than in the fact that when Jesus was dead, he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heaven. Now what has happened here is this, that we find that we are now in the position when it can be said of us, when we were dead, we were quickened with Christ. We were raised with Christ, and we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now this is, in fact, the end of a series if we consider all the epistles. In the epistle to the Galatians, we are told that we are crucified with Christ, and this is the basic, rock-bottom epistle in the matter. In the epistle to the Romans, we are taken further. We are told that we are crucified with Christ, dead with Christ, buried with Christ. In the epistle to the Colossians, a stage further, we are dead with Christ, buried with Christ, quickened with Christ, and raised with Christ. But in this epistle, there's nothing at all that comes before death. We are found to be dead. And the apostle takes the very daring step, but by the Spirit of God, of saying of us that we are actually not only quickened, not only raised, but actually seated in heavenly places with Christ. Now that's very plain, isn't it, that this epistle is the top stone of these that tell us about the blessing of God toward us. It is in the death and the resurrection of Christ, and then the fact that God has united us to Christ by his Spirit and made us one body with him. Consequent upon that, it can be said that we stand in the position of people who are quickened with Christ when we were dead, raised with Christ, and seated in all the peace and security and serenity and joy and love of the place where Jesus is in victory at the right hand of God. Now this gives us another one of these threads upon which we can hang the progress of truth in this epistle. It has for many years been pointed out, and most recently as the title of a book by the Chinese Christian, at least it bears his name, Watchman Nee. His book is entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. Now this is a thread, very plainly, upon which we can consider the progress of truth. What we have been considering is what God has done, the position that he has given us in Christ, and this is centered on this word in our chapter. He has made us to sit with him. Then when we come, we'll learn how this affects the way we are to walk in chapter 4 and afterwards. And then in chapter 6, we're told to stand in the good fight of faith against the conflicting evil spirits. So that out from the grace of God, he has come out to us when we were dead, and in his great grace and love and compassion, in the wealth of his mercy, he has made us sit with Christ alive and capable of receiving and responding to these outgoings of the love of God. Now, the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 11, equally plainly begins and considers the fact that we were distant. We were Gentiles in verse 11. We were, in verse 12, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. One of the things I just mentioned in passing, without dealing with it, is the amazing light that this chapter casts upon the condition of the unconverted. Not only in this point, but in earlier points, it casts a wonderful light upon the dreadful situation of those who are still dead and away from God. But when we were away from God and distant from him, then the Lord Jesus Christ came forth and he preached peace to the Jews who were nigh and to the Gentiles who were distant, so fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 57. And in the death of Christ, which has broken down the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, and by which we're being brought to nigh, we have now access to God the Father by his Spirit. And we form part of the great building which God is erecting to his praise upon Jesus Christ, the great foundation stone. Now, just before I sit down, let me emphasize a point that we shall need to consider and keep in mind in future chapters, and that is the great emphasis in the latter part of this chapter on oneness. You see, it's the basis of the point to which he returns in chapter 4 when he says, "Let us keep the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The chapter between is in brackets. But here is the great emphasis upon that oneness. Verse 14. "He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition." Verse 15, the last few words, "to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." In verse 16, in the middle, "reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross." And then, finally, in verse 18 that we had last night, "through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father."
You made the observation yesterday, Mr. Blackburn, that this question of quickening had no relation to the subject of new birth. At least I think that was how you put it. And it's very plain to see how your mind has run in connection with the Galatian, Roman, Colossian, and now Ephesian epistles. But would you like to say a few more words about that?
Well, I would like to say, and I hope that I shall be heard with sympathy here, that if we once get onto the subject of the new birth, we shall get no further at all, and I hope we shall be able to keep off it beyond the kind of quick answer to the question. I'm sure you'll agree.
I do entirely. That's why I put it this way, really.
Yes. The point merely is that although in our English speech of the middle of the 20th century, we do use the word quickening in connection with birth, this is merely one of our habits of speech and has no relation to the scripture truth at all. The point is, I think, that every time, without exception, that the scriptures use the word quickening, it is in the sequence death and resurrection, and not in the sequence new birth. And I think that this is so abundantly plain from the scripture, especially when we've considered these epistles, that it might satisfy the brethren to have it answered so. Even when it comes to its use in the Gospel of John, you remember, it's used that the Lord quickeneth, and he himself was quickened. It is always in the series death and resurrection. Now, on the way it is used here, it would perhaps be quite right to say that the point is not so much that these things took place, that we were crucified, that we died, we were buried, in our experience. I suppose the point is that we stand in the position of men who have crucifixion and death and burial and even quickening and raising behind them. We stand in the position of men and women who have these things behind them. We stand on ground formed by these facts, although Christ went through them for us.
Could we, in a very simple way, link these two chapters together, the first chapter and the second chapter, by saying very simply that what God has done with Christ in the first chapter, he's going to do with the saints in the second chapter. We still have the work of God, haven't we? Right up to the end of verse 10. Before that we have the work of Christ, down to the end of verse 16, and then the work of the Spirit to the end of the chapter. But you would say, wouldn't you, in a very simple way, that what God has done with Christ in taking him up from the dead by the might of his power and set him in the place of his heart's desire at his own right hand in chapter 2, it begins very abruptly, the chapter, doesn't it? And you. Well, what about it? The very same thing that God has done with Christ, he's going to do with all the saints.
Wouldn't you say, Mr. Doherty, that in a very important way, which we are considered now, he has already done it with the saints, in the sense that we are said already to be seated with him? The point that we have immediately before us is something which has taken place already.
Well, I would go as far as to say the first two things, quickened together with him and raised together with him, but when it comes to seated, it's seated together in Christ Jesus. We are not exactly seated with him yet, are we? We are still here in the world, but we can abstractly look at ourselves as being quickened together with him and raised together with him, but the seating has yet to take place. I take it that the sitting down, as Mr. Darby renders it, is that Jew and Gentile has been made to sit down together in the heavenlies to enjoy these precious unfoldings that have been made to us.
No, I think it would be a good thing, as quickly as possible, to have some of the questions that have been prepared.
Well, the first question really arose out of the fact of what you said yesterday about this spiritual arena. We were reading verse 2, where it says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and the first question was really, why is he called this? And in connection with this, are non-Christians in this spiritual arena, and also is the devil in this spiritual arena?
Well, now, there are several questions there, aren't there? Why is he called the prince of the power of the air? That was it, is it?
Yes.
The prince of the power of the air. Now, so far as I'm concerned, I don't know any evidence, scripture evidence at all, upon that question, except this one. And one can only take the teaching of this particular verse, that there is some particular way in which the power of Satan, as it obviously is the power of Satan, is connected with the air. What do you say about this, Mr. Stollett? Where are you?
I don't think that I could contribute anything to that, Mr. McClellan. It is rather an isolated expression, isn't it?
Yes.
In this. And it would be difficult, probably, as you say, to bring any other scripture to
bear. A little bit louder, Mr. Stollett. I'm not here yet at the back.
Well, there's a microphone there.
Because we connected this air with the thought of heavenly place in the spiritual arena. That's why the second question came from it.
Yes, it could very well be that it is intended to be another way of expressing a power that is not connected, is above the earth. It is away from the earth and in another realm altogether. Now, your questions about the spiritual arena, Is the devil active there? Now, the answer to that is quite plainly yes. Yes, and that is plainly stated in chapter 6, where it says that we have the conflict of evil spirits against us in the warfare in heavenly places. And that you also ask the question whether the unregenerate are in heavenly places. Now, I think that this might be a point upon which there is not immediately direct light, because it is quite obvious that the unregenerate are capable of the influence, spiritual influences. But surely we ought to take the simple statement of this verse that so far as spiritual things are concerned and so far as God is concerned, we were dead. And therefore all the things that are said about heavenly places do include the activity of God. They do include the activity of angels under the names principalities and powers. They do include the activity of the devil and evil spirits. And they do include the activity of ourselves insofar as we are spiritual beings, that Mr. Hughes was emphasizing also last night. But there is nothing said, as far as I can see, about the activity of the unregenerate in this. So it's like our Canaan. It is the land, you see, in which our blessings are, and it's the land in which they're disputed by evil spirits. But it's a land which is it's used as a figure of the conflict in which we are engaged and these other spirits. But I can see nothing at all about the activity of the unregenerate.
Isn't the other title that's given to the devil suggestive that he's not only the ruler of the authority of the air, but he's the god of the world? And it is as the god of the world that unregenerate people come under his influence. It would seem as though this question of the air is where the conflict is between evil persons and the power of Christ in his saints. I would think that unregenerate persons come under the influence of the devil as the god of this world. As John says, the whole world lieth in the evil one. He's not only the ruler of the authority of the air, but he is also the god of the world. And it is as the god of the world, I believe, that he has a malign influence upon unregenerate persons. It's in relation to the air that the conflict is between good and evil.
Yes, and it's very important, Mr. Hughes, and illuminating, isn't it, to see that when the unregenerate think they're pleasing themselves in disobeying God, they are actually being controlled by him. Now, this is a plain statement of the apostle in the end of verse 2. The Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They think they're pleasing themselves. And it casts a very adverse light upon any emphasis upon the idea that we have a right to please ourselves. People who emphasize the fact they're pleasing themselves are more often than not pleasing the devil without being aware of it. And that's a very important warning to us all, isn't it?
I think the conflict that men have as unregenerate is more or less confined to what is earthly. The Lord says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I think that is the realm in which unregenerate men come under the influence of Satan. I don't think that men know anything about the conflict that there is between evil beings and the power of good that has been brought into this scene through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That's the conflict of the saints.
Yes.
The men in the world don't need the panoply of God. It's the saints that need the panoply of God to stand against evil beings in high places.
Yes.
Isn't it very important to include these two words in what you've been emphasizing in connection with quickening and raising and seating? It's not only that we've been quickened, but we've been quickened together with Christ. We've not only been raised, but we've been raised together with Christ. And when it comes to a question of seated, it's in Christ.
Yes. Now, are there any questions about this particular point, about the question of being quickened and raised and seated with Christ?
Well, there was actually. There's this question about this new birth and quickening and impartation of life. What was the difference? But you've really answered this already.
I would suggest that it's not difficult to illustrate this idea. I must say that I'm not quite agreeing with Mr. Doherty here, and it's necessary to explain because it would be impossible to follow what we both said otherwise. But I, in illustration of this, it always seems to me that if you consider, for example, an infant who might have been born a Briton at the time of the heyday of Britain's power, then this infant, completely ignorant of the fact, is born into circumstances, a whole manner of life, and opportunities and privileges that are formed by the history of this nation in the past. In other words, the infant never lived through the Battle of Waterloo and the Battle of Trafalgar and the battles of the other things that formed the British Empire and the British power. But the infant is actually living on the ground of a person. That ground has been formed by these critical events in the history of that community in times past. Now, this seems to me to be a pale kind of illustration, yet a very valid kind of illustration, of the sense in which it is said, we are quickened with Christ. I should really say, together is the prime idea. You see, together applies to seated as well. Quickened, raised, and seated. We are in the position of people who occupy ground, have privileges, and have blessings, and have opportunities that belong to these ideas because the Lord Jesus Christ went through them. Now, we might be completely ignorant of them, but it's a much better thing to be fully informed as to what has happened and the principles that have been concerned and the great opportunities that are available. A child might grow up and learn these things, and maybe much the better for learning them. Now, we are in the position, and this is really an amazing truth, we are in the position of men for whom death is vanquished. Now, that's a shattering truth by the grace of God and the operation of God in Christ. We are in the position of men who have been quickened out of the dead, and we are in the position of men who are seated in heavenly places in Christ. It didn't happen to us at all, you see. It happened to him. But since we were united to Christ with the Holy Ghost, it can be said, with him, these things are true. And in certain cases, in him, of course.
I think it would help to bridge the little difference between Mr. Dougherty and yourself if we notice the tremendous importance of the change of the preposition. It doesn't say that we are seated with Christ, but in him. And as you've been saying, it emphasizes the fact that the truth is presented from God's side. We actually, in the mind of God, are seated in Christ. We're there. It's the only position in which Jew and Gentile could be brought together, in Christ. There's no other position in the wide world. It's causing all the trouble in the Near East. There's no other position, and there's no other person can bring Jew and Gentile together. Christ has done it through his death. And in that new sphere which has been formed through the death and resurrection of Christ, both Jew and Gentile are in Christ. They're together in Christ.
Yes.
That's the position we're in.
Yes, exactly. I'm sure there's a great deal of difference of importance in the preposition. Now, I don't propose to dwell upon it anymore because I think we would merely... I've thought about it a very great deal and be happy to discuss it at great length, but I think we'd better leave it for the moment.
Can I just say what Mr. Hull said in relation to what we're talking about? He said when we speak of new birth, we think about the corruptibility of our nature. But when we speak about quickening, we speak about our dead condition, which would be a good help.
Yes. Now, the end of this activity of God has brought us to the point when we are seated. In other words, we share the full fruit, as it is up to the present known, of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit thou on my right hand, Psalm 110 says, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Now all the victory and the peace and the wealth and the serenity, don't let us be afraid of this. Let us come to the practical difficulties afterwards, as the apostle himself does. Don't let us be afraid of the absolute assurance and serenity of this position, that we are now found alive and seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now there is the position in which now found ourselves, and it is from that certainty that we move out to the walking and the standing. But could we come to the second half of the chapter, which deals with the problem that we were not only dead, but we were also distant in another aspect of things. We were distant, we were far from God, and we have been brought into the wonderful position of having access to God by the Spirit, and in fact of being formed into that building which is his dwelling place and habitation.
Isn't it good to see the activity of divine persons? Whilst quickening is accredited to God, now the work of bringing us from the distance is accredited to Christ.
Yes.
And his work.
Yes.
On that point, Mr. Dougherty, we can understand that we're delivered from death by the death of Christ. How do we get rid of the distance?
It isn't left to us to get rid of the distance, is it? The whole teaching of this chapter is that by the same instrumentality, by the same means as God has vanquished death, so God has bridged the distance and has brought us near. And that is, let us see the emphasis in these verses upon the means whereby God has brought it about, to wit, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the first great statement, isn't it? In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I suppose that really means that we are made nigh to God. But since there is also the idea that both Jew and Gentile are now in the same position, then the death of Christ has also obliterated the partition. I hope we can remember here the remarkable quotation from Dr. Oliver that we had from Mr. Harkison on Sunday about the 6-inch wall and the brown paper partition, how it's swept away by the water of life. But here it is. The middle wall of partition, coming to verse 15, has been abolished in his flesh, so that he has made of twain one new man. So that it is, isn't it, by the sacrifice of Christ, Mr. Coftrey, by the death of Christ, that distance has been bridged, and we now find ourselves brought nigh to God.
Would you like to substitute the word bridge for removed?
Yes.
I'm about to say that very thing, Mr. Coftrey.
Yes, I think so. In other words, the distance is gone. It's not a means of getting across.
Well, the very word that you've used, brought nigh.
Yes, 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 that's quite right.
Are you saying then, Mr. Blackburn, that both death and distance have been removed before Christ rose from the dead?
No, I'm saying that I've said several times, in fact, that it is in the death and the resurrection of Christ that this work has been done. This is very, very abundantly plain in the first part of the chapter, where the whole emphasis is upon the power that raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places.
So that while ecclesiastically the Jew may have had a better near position, you would say morally they were on the same ground as the Gentile. That is, dead.
Yeah.
Well, that was true of the Jew as well as the Gentile, wasn't it?
Yes. It's plainly stated, really. We haven't had time to notice it. But when it's talking about death, it says we were the same, you Gentiles, and we were the same.
Yes.
But when he comes to talk about distance, we weren't the same. You, in a certain very important way, as witness the lives of David and the men of God in the Old Testament, in a very important way, we were near, because we had the covenants, and we had the promise of Christ, and we belonged to the commonwealth of Israel. But you, Gentiles, saying to the Ephesians, you were distant. Now, are there any questions coming forward about this particular part of the chapter? Perhaps coming on to the building and the foundation, and so on.
Well, actually, we did have one question on verse 11, but whether it's very helpful or not, I don't know. The question was, what is the difference between the thought behind circumcision and baptism? Of course, it's hardly relevant in this chapter, but the question was brought forward.
This is verse 11.
Yes.
Yes. Well, you have, there's no reference to baptism here, of course, at all. And the circumcision here is, I think, is not the slightest degree a question of spiritual interpretation of it, not the faintest suspicion of it. The word circumcision comes in here in its normal straightforward sense to describe the thing that marked an Israelite. Those in the flesh, they were circumcised as the mark of the covenant, and it is quite literal describing the earthly Israel, and it's used to differentiate between them and the Jew. So,
the Gentile.
Yes, the Jew, the Gentile. We ought to see clearly that there's not a faint suspicion of a spiritual significance here.
It's merely the suggestion of a term of reproach in which the Gentile was held by the Jew. Mm-hmm. That's all this verse is, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
They held them in reproach as being uncircumcised.
Exactly.
We get it over and over again. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? It was a term of derision in which the Gentile was held by the Jew. And that's the only setting of it here, isn't it?
Yes.
It's not the spiritual thought of circumcision which we get elsewhere.
Yes.
Do you agree?
Exactly, exactly. And I think that the question rather suggests that someone has the idea that we should find the kind of spiritual significance behind its use here. But briefly on the question, of course, there are a very great deal could be said about the difference without ever exhausting it. Baptism is the ordinance of entrance, one might say, into the Christian community, which we all undergo, and it is a pictorial presentation to us of the fact that we are dead and buried with Christ. We are buried with Christ. I rather think in my series I missed out the word buried, but it is an essential part of the sequence that these chapters gives. And baptism particularly singles out that one important element in the chain, which leads us up to being risen with Christ. And it is a picture of the fact that we are buried with Christ. And the spiritual significance of this. Circumcision is used in a spiritual sense, in the way that we are presented in the death of Christ as having cut off the flesh. It's a very important picture in the Old Testament. They had to return again and again to the place where they had to realize this, hadn't they? But could we leave that, you think, because it's not directly relevant? Are there any others relevant to...
There was on the latter part of the chapter the difference between a fellow citizen and a member of the household of God.
This is verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Well, if we use everyday speech, seems to imply a kind of political meaning that we are no longer outside the nation. But the whole idea of the nation has been obliterated, and we are fellow citizens with a heavenly people. Whereas the idea of being members, rather, of the household of God presents our nearness to God in the sense that we are dwelling in his house, or we are a part of his house. One of them speaks about the fact that the thing that divided us was a political difference. They belonged to the nation, the Commonwealth of Israel, and we didn't. That difference has been obliterated, and we are fellow citizens of a heavenly city. But this brings us to the idea that we are so close to God, both Jew and Gentile, once we have believed, that we are actually members of his household. We form part of the house where he dwells, which is now being formed. And that really, in that is enshrined, isn't it, Mr. Hughes, the whole picture of our nearness to God the Father. Leading on from access by one spirit.
Fellow citizens refers, of course, to the negative side, in one sense, of the truth, that is, the difference has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, but then God is not content to rest there. Having done that negative thing in the death of Christ, he's bringing to light the positive thoughts of his heart, that as united together, they're brought into the intimacy of his household. The Jew never enjoyed the intimacy that's spoken of in these verses, with all his privileges. He never enjoyed the privileges, the intimacy that is envisaged here. It's an entirely new thing. And God is bringing not Jew and Gentile into it, but he's bringing in this new creation, which has been caused by the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, an entirely new set of people occupying an entirely new realm. Those are the people who are brought into the household of God. That's it.
Yes. What would you say, Mr. Hughes, as to the prime thought behind our being brought as the answer to this distance to the thought of the house and the temple? Why these two particular figures of speech used, presumably figuring the church?
Well, I think the household, to put it simply, is where we enjoy all the affection of the family circle, conscious knowledge of God as Father, in all that that involves, the atmosphere of a pure, unalloyed, precious, intimate, continuous love flowing out to every member of the household and the portion of every member of the household, from the youngest to the eldest, if we may speak in that way. Whereas in the temple, I think it is that we are brought to enjoy the shining out of all that God is in his glory. The nature of God in love is enjoyed, but the greatness of God in who he is, in the glory of his person, is also to be known and to be reflected in those who dwell in the shrine. That's a very simple answer. You may amplify it.
No, I think that helps us a great deal. I think, if I understand you rightly, you're saying to us, Mr. Hughes, that the church, the new thing that God has made, is here figured under a building, a house, or a temple, to present various aspects of the fact that we are now brought near.
Yes.
It's our nearness to God. It's our dwelling with him. It is in this nearness of a household that we are now in the position of sharing the delights that God has destined that we should share.
Quite so.
There are two outstanding things, aren't there, in connection with these two things. With regard to the house, it's something that's present now. With regard to the temple, it's that which is going on to completion in a coming day.
It is growing to an holy temple. That's very explicit, isn't it? It is,
yes,
growing,
yes,
to an holy temple in the Lord. Do you think also that the idea of worship is involved in the temple?
Well, I thought that it's the more we are saturated in our spirits by the sense of the greatness and glory of the one who has come out to us as Father, the more we shall respond to him in holy worship. It's the Father who seeks worshippers, but it's God who's worshipped. Worship God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But behind God seeking worshippers is the affection of the Father.
Yeah.
The Father seeketh worshippers, and it is really the influence of his love, and it's what we enjoy in the atmosphere of love in the household that enables us to take in the thoughts of glory that also shine out in the God who has blessed us.
Yes.
If God had not come out to us affectionately, we would have been repelled by his glory. But God having come out to us affectionately, we are attracted by his glory, because it's the glory of the one who loves us.
Are you connecting then, Mr. Hughes, verse 21 with verse 7, and saying that verse 21 is present, where verse 7 may well be future?
Well, verse 7 is definitely future, of course. Mr. Doherty has already answered that. The one thing, of course, is now. The other is what is eventuating. But let us remember that these verses at the end of the chapter do not envisage in any way the responsibility of man. They are God's work. When you come to Corinthians, you get man's responsibility in the building, and there's breakdown in it. But here it's entirely and absolutely God's work, and there can be no breakdown. There's no breakdown in the enjoyment of the intimacy of the household of God. There's no breakdown in the fact that the temple is going to be the shrine of the glory of God. It's God's own work. And I think we must emphasize that, as Mr. Blackburn has done both yesterday and today, that this is God coming out from his own side.
Well, has the temple grown, or is it still growing?
It's still growing.
Is the display now, or is it in the future?
It can be displayed now, because our body is a temple of Holy Spirit, and we are exhorted to glorify God in our bodies. And as glorifying God in our bodies, there is the representation of temple character. But in its consummation, it awaits the day to come.
Well, the two thoughts
convoked
in Israel.
A little louder, brother. Can hardly hear you.
Sorry. The two thoughts are seen in Israel, possibly. In the wilderness, you would say they were the habitation. Or in the land, they were the temple. Or at least the temple was formed in the land, wasn't it?
Yes.
Two different thoughts, but hanging on the same thing. Yeah.
Now, the thing begins, doesn't it, by the foundation.
Yes.
If we have the thought that in various aspects, the display of the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, and the knowledge of relationship and love in the family, the thing really begins in the first place with this idea of the foundation, doesn't it? We are, verse 20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I wonder whether there are any further questions about this part of the chapter.
Well, we did mention, going back to this business about the fellow citizens and the members of the household, that possibly the Old Testament saints, they'd form part of the city of God, the heavenly city, but they wouldn't be members of the household, nor would they form part of this building. There was a question raised about this. Is this the case?
What was the question exactly?
Well, there was just a comment made, the fact that the Old Testament saints will form part of the heavenly city. They'll be fellow citizens, but they won't be members of the household, nor do they form part of this building.
No, so far as this particular thing is concerned, it's perfectly plain by this very idea of a foundation, isn't it? The foundation is stated twice. In one sense, the apostles and prophets are the foundation, but the essential stone of the foundation, the chief cornerstone, is Jesus Christ himself. Now that indicates that this is something that belongs to Christianity. Incidentally, we haven't heard much from you, Christopher. Are we missing somebody who's got some questions for us?
Not to me. There is somebody that has questions.
Yes, well, actually, we have one from our testimony.
Speak up very well, please.
This question is really what Mr. Hughes was discussing, what is the relevant factor of the reading. The question is in verse 8, where does our responsibility come in because of the gift of God? Of course, we all know that this is from God. Everything is from God, isn't it? And yesterday, we were discussing the predestination, the foreordination of God. But still, we must have responsibility to come to Him. But yet, where does this come in? Where does this fit in? Because it is the gift of God, ultimately.
Well, you're quite right, of course, in joining this with the question of election and predestination. But is it not right that we have several times already tried to point out that although many other things may be true and taught in different letters, so far as we have been at the present time concerned in this doctrinal part of the epistle, everything is viewed from the standpoint of what God has done. When you stop to think, if it be true that God chose us and allocated us our place before the world was, this is obviously something which cannot be fitted in with the free choice that came to us. But we must simply reckon that both are true, mustn't we? In this epistle, the emphasis is entirely upon the fact that this is the action of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now in other passages we read equally plainly, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And although we may think that we can see glimmerings of light on how these two things can be reconciled, we can still believe they're both true, whether we can reconcile them in our minds or not. We mustn't be bound down to our ordinary processes of thought and logic in dealing with a matter like this. I believe that the scripture lays its finger upon the fact, and of course most of us do, when it talks about the foreknowledge of God. But there are, would be, it would be easy to find difficulties in this. So I think it's better for us to say, though in the foreknowledge of God, that he saw beforehand what the reaction would be of persons, although in the foreknowledge of God there is a possible means of reconciling these two things, let us face the fact very clearly, even if we can't reconcile them in our minds, the ways of God and the truth of God are superior to our little processes, and it is true, on the one hand, that it's entirely the action of God, and it's true, on the other hand, that whosoever will may come. When we preach the gospel, we lay all the emphasis upon the latter. When we kneel in prayer beforehand, we lay all the emphasis upon the side of God and his action.
Isn't it essential to just approach the truth that way? If we try to make the truth subservient to our mind, we shall get in difficulties. But if we see, if we accept the fact that the truth is the truth, then eventually our mind is brought into line with it. This verse, of course, has been a difficulty to many. If faith is the gift of God, then where is our responsibility? Let us just wait until God gives us faith. But the answer is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's our responsibility to hear God's testimony and to respond to it. If I may just give a simple illustration, I believe God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are like railway lines. They run along together, absolutely parallel. You try to bring them together, try to explain them by fusing them, or try to separate one from the other and only believe one, the train will come off the line either way. You must see that they run along together. And that's the whole point, as Mr. Blackburn has been saying. It's true whether we can see it or not.
Suppose the thing had to be worked out practically, hadn't it?
Yes. If you got persuade Mr. Hurst to show you, he would show you that there are many different kinds of logic recognized by people, even in natural affairs.
Yes.
And it would be a great mistake to tie down the truth of God to our little processes of reasoning from one thing to the other. If God gives us the satisfaction of being able to see the point, all right. But these two things are true from God's point of view, absolutely. When it comes to our preaching of the gospel, then we can give the invitation absolutely, making plain that it is for whosoever. But in our minds and hearts and prayers, we know very well that the action of God is completely involved. Were there any other questions, Edward?
No, that was the only one we had down for this morning.
It seems to me that it's a point of interest to dwell upon this idea of the foundation and the chief cornerstone. I used to wrap my brains to form a mental image of a picture where a chief cornerstone wasn't only one of four, and I had to come to a pyramid, and I wouldn't like to live in a pyramid, even if it was the Great Pyramid with all its passages. And it isn't really difficult to see, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, that the chief cornerstone isn't at the top of the building at all. The chief cornerstone is merely a word which describes the essential foundation stone. The word corner hasn't, primarily speaking, a geometrical significance, but it means it's the key thing. It's the thing upon which everything else depends. And when in the book of Job I saw the passage long and long ago which describes under the imagery of a building the way God founded the earth, he first of all dug out the socket holes and then he laid the cornerstone in the foundation. In other words, you can either think of the foundation as being the first stones laid, you know, all this are erected upon them, and this is the sense in which the apostles and prophets are part of the foundation. But the stone itself, the rock upon which that building rests, is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone.
I think you'll always find that where the corner is mentioned, especially in the book of Nehemiah, it's the place where the stress can be taken. And that's what's emphasized here. The stress is taken.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'd like to ask you, has it happened that there isn't a will if there's any foundation?
No. It was a temporary building. And only in a very, very secondary sense is the tabernacle a picture of the church at all when you need a foundation. The prime significance of the tabernacle, as interpreted in Hebrews, is that it's the whole universe centered on the very presence of God, where Jesus has now entered in his resurrection. Just like the high priest went into the holiest of all, Jesus, having suffered in the outer court of the earth, has gone through the heavens and entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And this teaches us that the tabernacle hasn't got a foundation because it isn't primarily a picture of the church. It is a picture of the whole universe, the sphere in which Christ has suffered in the outer court of this world, and he has passed through the heavens and gone into heaven itself. All these pictures that we have here are based upon the temple, which explicitly here is a figure beforehand of the building which is now being formed by the work of God.
First one was witness, and the other is display, you see, the covenant and the temple.
Yes, yes, that's perhaps another valid distinction between them.
I think it's a very blessed thing to consider the truth of the tabernacle, because it was a movable system, wasn't it? And really, it's that which is going to go into eternity, God tabernacling with men.
Yes. Yes, the very presence of God.
Can you say another word about the prophets? We can readily understand that in this great structure, there is all of the purpose of God, and there's a great deal in verse 20 of the person of Christ. We can understand, too, the part that the apostles have played in it. It may be difficult to some, if not all of us, how the prophets come into this. What has the prophet got to do with present-day Christianity?
And you might very well also ask the question, why not the evangelists, right, who are normally linked up so closely with them? Well, the prophets, in the first place, I think Mr. Hughes, in the chapter 3 connection, pointed out last night, that the prophets here spoken of are not Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Habakkuk in the Old Testament who wrote their books. They are the persons through whom the original revelation of all the truth by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven were made. In other words, they were the New Testament prophets, and it is because through them God made known the full truth by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that they are reckoned here to be part of the foundation. And I suppose that the absence of the evangelists, normally so closely linked with them, emphasizes what Mr. Hughes was saying a few minutes ago, that the point of view from which this building is being looked at is that it is a work of God entirely. He is the person who has brought the stones and is forming them, and is by his power the building grows. It's often been pointed out, and I think myself it's a very interesting thing, that the Roman Church bases its infallibility upon such passages as, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Mr. Hughes pointed out too, there are two classes of pictures in the New Testament of the church as a building. There is this kind of class, and for example, probably in second chapter of 1 Peter, where the builder is God, and the infallibility therefore is God. But there is another class of pictures involving the church as a building, the principal one being 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the fallacy is to apply the absolute certainty of the promises that say, "On this rock I will build my church, and this grows to a holy temple in the Lord," to apply the infallibility of these passages to the one that says, "Take heed how ye build. And if you build wood, hay, and stubble, you might be corrupting the church of God." And insofar as the building is in the hands of men, it's only too sadly true that there can be failure and there can be evil and corruption. But we are firmly founded today upon a building which is the work of God, on an absolutely immovable foundation, and it is certainly growing.
The whole failure of popery, the whole error of popery, has come in through the admixture of these two scriptures.
Yes.
Would Luke be a prophet, built upon the apostles and prophets? Would Luke be one of the prophets? He wasn't an apostle.
Well, now, why do you select him, Mr. Grief?
Well, he wasn't an apostle, and he's given us his gospel. Was he a Gentile?
Yes, I don't know that we would call Luke a prophet in this sense. He was a person who, directed by the Spirit of God, set down in order all things as they happened from the beginning about the life of the Lord Jesus. But I think that the persons primarily described by the prophets here are the writers of the New Testament epistles after the coming of the Holy Ghost, concerning whom the Lord promised, "He will guide you into all the truth." These really were the people who foretold the new thing that God was making known by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven.
If God was to bring in a condition of things which would result in the removing of what he had set up in Judaism, and only a divine person can remove what a divine person has set up, he must make his mind known in relation to it. Hence the necessity of the prophet.
Yes.
The God is making his mind known. That's the idea of a prophet. He's giving God's present mind for the moment. And God's present mind for the moment is that he's setting aside even that which he himself had established in Judaism.
Yes.
Now, if God is doing that, he must tell us why he's doing it. I mean, that's logic. If God is doing it, he must tell us why he's doing it. And why he's doing it is made known in the prophetic writings of the New Testament.
I'm just looking at that passage, Mr. Hughes, in the end of the Epistle to the Romans,
yes,
which says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the writings of the prophets."
That's it. That's it.
Now, it is these writings of the prophets that made known the thing that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world that is here spoken of in this foundation. And this is one of the rather difficult questions. Do we have prophets today, people might say? Why can't we have a continuing revelation of God, like we had in the Old Testament, when right through to the very end, there were inspired scriptures coming to guide the people? The point is here, very plainly, the whole idea of the prophets being a part of the foundation signifies that they were there, and that's the end of it. The building then grows, and they're erected. But you can't have the foundation going on. The foundation has been laid in the prophetic writings of the New Testament.
You can't imagine or envisage that there could be any development of the truth of Christianity, because the truth of Christianity is personified in a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We may develop in our appreciation of the truth, but there is no development of the truth, and we must really hold to that. The truth is out. The truth has been established. The truth has been revealed. The canon of Scripture has been completed. The Holy Spirit will help me into a fresh development in my soul as to the truth itself. But the truth itself is not developing. And that, of course, is an error which some of us have had to face in recent years. The development of the truth has brought in serious dissension amongst the saints of God.
Yes.
Because it leads you on to something that's really not in the Scriptures.
Look on.
It leads you on to something, yes, that's not in the Scriptures.
Yes. John speaks against it. He says, "Don't let us go forward." And Mr. Darby says that's the word development. The truth does not develop. It cannot. It is the truth.
I've heard it said by young Christians that this seems to stultify and to limit the activity of the mind which God has given us, if the thing's absolutely fixed and settled now, what scope is there for development? Well, this might be a valid idea if we overlook the fact that this is God who is speaking.
Yes.
And what God has made known in the beginning is in itself far and far beyond the greatest scope of what we shall ever attain, even animated by the Spirit of God. It is perfect truth. It is absolute goodness, and it is our highest good to follow with it. Any more questions, or have we covered them all?
I think you've covered them, thank you very much.
Or none at all?
No.
Well, don't let the young people think there's anything stultified. If we may bring in a personal note, I've been trying to enjoy the truth for over 60 years, but I've only got into the fringe of it yet. There's a great deal more.
Isn't it very blessed to see that in all the things of God, and as we've been listening to this morning, everything comes from God. How wonderful it is here to see in this building, it's a growing thing. It's a living thing. We start with the living God, the living stone, and the living stones, as we get in Peter. And it's so lovely to see that this thing is moving onward to the ultimate end, when Christ will come and the top stone is put up on it. And so we move on, I suppose. There's growth. There must be growth. We may not have it individually always, but looking at the whole, God's building and is growing, and soon it will be complete. And I do like the thought, we start with the living God, the living Christ, the living stones coming. Paul speaks of growing, Peter speaks of stones coming.
And he also speaks here of fitting, doesn't it? And I think this is we've got a hymn which puts these things very nicely.
Yeah.
It's a good thing, I think, to notice as we look forward to other Bible readings that the last words about this habitation that Mr. Doherty was speaking about, he comes to these Ephesians themselves. All the building, fitly framed together, grows to an holy temple in the Lord. But you are builded together, the Ephesians. Now you get the idea there, don't you, of God fitting stones together with all their angles and corners and points and differences in shape. God has fitted them together. God has made a unity. And we are going to come on afterwards to show how there is power in His grace to enable us to keep the unity that He has formed.
Where was that work done, Mr. Blackburn?
Mr. Hampton Smith, I would say 35 years ago, I heard him speak of the three first chapters of Ephesians, and he likened it to the building of a ship. And he said chapter 1 was the drawn out. The plans were drawn up by the draftsman. Then he said chapter 2 was the work that went on in the factory in relation to the plans. The ship was built, put on stocks. But he said eventually it was put in the water. But he said it still wanted power. He said chapter 3 was the power, filled with the Spirit. I thought it was very good.
Yes, evidently given in Newcastle upon Tyne and not Cheltenham.
What about Aberdeen? When we were in Aberdeen, we saw some beautiful buildings, Mr. Doherty and I, but outside of Aberdeen was the stone quarry, where they got the stones from, brought them to Aberdeen, and there's the beautiful building. Is that something similar? We were down in the quarry in the second of Ephesians, and at the end were built into the temple.
Yes.